In July of 1972, a song by Neil Diamond was the number one song in the United States. It was entitled Song Sung Blue. The irony was that there was nothing blue about the song. If you remember it, it had a lilting melody. It was easy to sing, easy to clap along with, easy to sway to. By his own admission, the writer said, "It is not a sad song." And the lyrics even express this. You can sing it with a cry in your voice, and before you know it, start to feeling good. So Song Sung Blue was a happy, sad song. The song that we're going to look at today is an unhappy, sad song. Now, it doesn't sound that way at the end, but that's certainly the way it starts. When this song begins, it's about as low can be. The expression, "you're not at the bottom of the barrel, you're under the barrel," fits here. In the MacArthur Study Bible, the outline point for verses 1 and 2 is below sea level expressions of despair. I think we could tweak that to say, "I'm at the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean." Not that I'm at the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean, but I'm below the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean. That is where this song begins. And because the church at large has an unquenchable appetite for sappy, happy, clappy songs, this song would not make a Christian playlist today. It simply wouldn't do it. But we can be grateful that it made the songbook of Israel, that it made the Psalms. We can be grateful it wasn't cut in editing. Now, this probably isn't anyone's favorite psalm, but hopefully after today, it will move up on your psalm playlist. If you're not already there, turn to the portion of scripture that we read, and that is Psalm 13, or the 13th psalm. And it really is an inexpressible honor to engage this psalm today. I recently bought a Psalter. That's a hymn book of nothing but songs that have been written to the Psalms. And so I just wanted to check to make sure that this psalm made that Psalter, and it did. I don't know exactly what that song sounds like. I'm probably going to look it up on YouTube to find out what Psalm 13 sounds like put to music. So, the 13th psalm, here's the first thought: the problem faith echoes. The problem faith echoes. I want you to look at verse 2. I want you to look at the second line: "Having sorrow in my heart all the day." Having sorrow in my heart all the day. The psalmist writes from a place of anguish and grief and distress and misery. Now, his problem is threefold. That's frequently the way problems come. They come as a package. Turmoil comes in a bundle. It's not just one thing. It's a combination of things. It's a series of things. It's trouble from every direction. And the psalmist's problem, first of all, is with God. Look at verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And then his problem is from within. Look at verse 2. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" And then his problem is with an adversary. Look at the last line of verse 2. "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, before we look at those three, let's look at the question that dominates the two verses. Four times David asks, "How long?" Hence my point: the problem faith echoes. Do you hear the echo of "how long" in verses 1 and 2? It's one "how long" followed by another "how long," and David asked without even waiting for an answer. It isn't that David is being disrespectful or rude towards God. The repeated question is an expression of the depth of the turmoil and suffering that he's going through. The rawness of David's agony is palpable in this psalm. He's facing trouble on three fronts, and frankly, he's at the breaking point. One more thing might be the straw that breaks the camel's back. There is frustration and exhaustion and exasperation at work in a big way in David's life. And the duration, the length that this anguish has been there is just too much for David. Excuse me. It's been protracted and drawn out, and David finds himself in this chronic state of distress. And he's thinking, when? How long is it going to be before this comes to an end? Now let's look at the three troubles separately. First, there is an absence above. We've used the word abandonment or desolation. Look again at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? God has seemingly stepped away, has withdrawn from David. And notice the end of the very first line in verse 1. Note the seriousness of it. Forever. It's one thing if it's going to end tomorrow, or if it's just been going on one day, but he says forever. God seems remote and far away and slow and tardy and inactive. Of all David is enduring, this is the most vexing and upsetting. It's one thing to face trouble, but to face it without God in your corner is something else. And that's how David feels, that God is not at his side. Now, to the eye, it may appear that way. To David, it may have seemed that way, that God had retreated, but in fact, we know he does not. Let me just share with you some verses that speak to that. Isaiah 44, 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And then in Jeremiah 31, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Now, David's theology is being put to the test, and so will yours. Does God ever forget you? Does God ever hide from you? Forgetting is passive. Hiding is active. But we know God can't truly do either one of those things. God won't ever forget us. God will never hide from us. We have a God who remembers. We have a God who is always present. Second, there is an anxiety within. An anxiety within. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Again, this is deep frustration. David is in turmoil. And notice what he does. It says in verse 2 that he takes counsel. He takes counsel. This is, he proposes plans. And there was plan after plan after plan, but none proved to be adequate. He does what you and I do. He looks for solutions. He looks for options. He looks for alternatives. But they're all dead ends. He's come up with plans A, B, and C all the way to Z, but there aren't any solid ideas, no solutions. All of which intensifies the massive, overwhelming sorrow that won't go away. He goes to sleep in sorrow, And he wakes up to sorrow, and he spends the day in sorrow. Earlier, I pointed out the word forever in verse 1. Look at the last three words of line 2 of verse 2. All the day, having sorrow in my heart, all the day. David is stuck in a cul-de-sac of sorrow. Here he says it's all the day. It's around the clock. He can't shake it. So whatever David is going through, it's forever and a day. It's never going to end. So there's this anxiety within. And then there's an adversary without. An adversary without. Look again, verse 2, the last line. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, the exact enemy can't be identified. We don't know. David doesn't attach this to any event that we can point to in the Old Testament. What is clear, though, is that the enemy is winning and David is losing. His enemy is ascending. Notice what it says, my enemy will be exalted over me. And David is trending in the other direction. David seems to be enduring shame and indignity via his enemy. And in verse 4, in just a few moments, we're going to run into this enemy again, and then we're going to run into even more adversaries. So as we think about what David's going through, we come to the place where we understand that David is hanging on by his fingernails. And maybe you are today too. Days pass, weeks pass, months pass, nothing changes, and if it does, it gets worse. Ever been in that cycle before? The darkness and the stress and the hostility don't subside. And God seems to have no deadline. How long? How long is more than you can grasp? But as you read Psalm 13, 1 and 2, don't you appreciate that the Bible really does understand our problems? It doesn't soften or sugarcoat the realness of what you face. But this is a book that understands what you're going through. There's nothing you are going through or will go through that this book doesn't understand. So that's the problem faith echoes. The next thing I want you to see is the plea faith expresses. The plea faith expresses. Now look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Now, after reading verses 1 and 2, this first line of verse 3 almost doesn't compute. David has prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. God doesn't pay attention. God seems to hide his face. There's no relief. There's no end in sight. And so what does David do? He keeps praying to the God who doesn't seem to listen. Our reaction might be, that's absurd. I do marriage counseling. How's your communication? I quit talking to her a long time ago. She doesn't listen. Isn't that what we do? I quit talking to him. He doesn't listen. God doesn't seem to be listening, and David keeps praying. David complains to God, but in turn he cries out to God. David has ample reasons perhaps not to pray, but his faith in God drives him and compels him to pray. Even when God doesn't seem to pay attention or hear, David understands that God is the only one that he can turn to. Someone called this, quote, a spiritual knee-jerk reaction. That's a good spiritual knee-jerk reaction to have to pray to God. David simply can't abandon the God who he thinks has forgotten him. There's a story from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's life I want to share with you. There was a woman that he had in his first congregation, and she was always doubting and fearful over her spiritual condition, though she'd been a believer for 50 years and showed all the fruit of genuine faith. She was faithful in worship, helpful to neighbors, willing to speak to the unconverted. One day they were talking, and she declared she had no hope, no faith, and feared that she was a hypocrite. So Spurgeon told her to quit coming to the chapel because we don't want hypocrites there. He asked her why she came. She replied, I come because I can't stay away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. I love to worship God. Spurgeon assured her that she was an odd sort of hypocrite. As the conversation moved on, he asked her if she had no hope at all. No, she said. So Spurgeon pulled out his wallet and said, now I've got £5 here. It's all the money I have, but I will give you that £5 for your hope if you will sell it. She looked at him, evidently puzzled, and then exclaimed, why? I would never sell it for 1,000 worlds. And then Spurgeon goes on to make this comment. She had just told me that she had not any hope of salvation, yet she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. In short, her instincts assume what her words denied. Now, if the first line of verse 3 is the consistency of prayer, or we could say this, the commitment to prayer, and that's what David is. No matter what's going on, he's committed to praying to God. The rest of verse 3 and verse 4 is the content of that prayer. Let me read it. He says this, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Now, this plea that he has, enlighten my eyes, is followed by the detailed arguments of why God should give light to his eyes. Now, what does it mean to have enlightened eyes? What does that phrase mean? Well, I think we get help from an account in 1 Samuel chapter 14. You don't need to turn there. It was an occasion when Jonathan ate some honey during a battle with the Philistines. Maybe you remember that story. He was weary, and he found honey, and he ate it, and it says his eyes brightened. We know what that means. He was energized. He was revitalized by the honey. It gave him a needed boost. And David asked God to supply him with the strength to endure the trouble that he's facing. That's what he's doing. Now let's look at each one of the reasons why he gives, that the Lord should enlighten his eyes. One, we find this in verse 3, to avoid death by the enemy. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. David's rationale is if God doesn't help him, an early grave is inevitable. David knew his end would come someday, but his immediate concern that it might come today at the hand of his enemy. His fate was hanging in the balance. Second, he prayed that the Lord would enlighten his eyes to avoid defeat by the enemy. Look at verse 4. He says, my enemy will say, I will overcome him. And then look at the end of verse 4. I am shaken. I am shaken. The word overcome there that gets used means to trounce. It means to overwhelm. He says, if I don't get help, I'm going to be shaken. That means to totter or to be dislodged. What he's saying is there's no coming back. There's no chance to rebound or to be revived if I don't get help. And then finally, to avoid delight by the enemy. If the Lord doesn't enlighten his eyes, my enemies or my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. If David meets his end, it will give the enemies an opportunity to brag and to gloat and to boast. His downfall, the downfall of the anointed one, will be their celebration. David's shame and his death will become God's shame because he was unable to keep his servant. Now, what do we learn from David? What do we learn in this song, or we could even call this a prayer? What do we learn that can be helpful to us? Well, I want you to notice something about his prayer. His prayer is not filled with drivel and cliches. David brings reason and logic to his prayer. David is thinking as he prays. He argues why God should answer his prayer. You ever do that? Do you ever argue, give God reasons why he should answer your prayer? David is, he's working at prayer. He is pleading. He's pressing the Lord. Hear me. He's saying, Lord, hear me. And here are the reasons why you need to listen to me. Here's why you need to hear me. Now, we can't be bossy in prayer to the Lord, but we should be bold. And I think David is bold here. We would do well to be bold and desperate and compelling when we call to God. This is a good quote. At the throne of grace, tears fall from our eyes and arguments from our lips. Isn't that what prayer is? Tears fall from our eyes and arguments from our lips. So that's the plea that faith makes. Now I want you to notice finally, and that is the praise faith exclaims. Now let me read verses 4 and 5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now when you hear verses 5 and 6, you can hardly believe your ears. After verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, this is such a dramatic shift. It's a dramatic about face. This change is stark. Now, why does it happen? Well, it's because of what it is that David latches onto. And I want you to see what it is that he affixes his heart and his mind to and his trust to. David fixes his trust on the Lord's unfailing mercy. Or we could say this, the Lord's steadfast love. He says this, verse 5, I have trusted in your loving kindness. I've trusted in your loving kindness. David's faith, I don't know if it does for you, it reminds me of Job. Job knew what it was to suffer. David was suffering. Remember what Job said? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Exodus 34:6 reads this way, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Did you catch the Lord's description of himself? Here's what he says about himself. I'm abounding in loving kindness. Now that means a lot, but it means a lot more if we put it in its context. Because here's the context. He said it in the aftermath of the idolatry and the rebellion of the golden calf. It is in the newness and the freshness and the honeymoon of the covenant that God had made with his people that Israel shattered the covenant. It's like getting married and your spouse commits adultery on you that night. One would understand if the Lord obliterated his people and started over. But inexplicably, he renewed the covenant. Why would he do that? Why did Israel continue to exist? God's steadfast love, God's faithful love, God's unfailing love. Amen. Abounding in loving kindness is a love chock full of loyalty and dependability and tenacity and non-let-go ability. You know, as Americans, we associate feelings and emotion with love. But the psalmist associates enduring allegiance with love. I like what one commentator said. It is a love that has stickum on it. Don't you like that? It's a love that has stickum on it. Psalm 94:18 says, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. See, it's not our sure-footedness that holds us, but it's the Lord's steadfast love. And our inconsistency is no match for his faithful love. How consistent is the Lord's loving kindness? My granddaughter has been memorizing the 23rd Psalm in its entirety. And she kept getting to verse 6, and this is how she would quote it. Surely goodness and evil will follow me all the days of my life. And that's true. Goodness and evil do follow us all the days of our life. But you know that's not what that. That's why you laugh, because you know that's not what that verse says. Surely goodness and, here's our word for the day, loving kindness or mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And that word for follow isn't just a casual follow. It literally means this will pursue you. Will pursue you. God's steadfast love is in hot pursuit of you. God never stops lavishing his love on you. Today you have a God and Savior who has committed himself to you, and he will never leave you. Now we've looked at that first line. Let me read these other three lines and we'll wrap this up. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now this wasn't the tune when this psalm started that David had, correct? Much different. It was bleak. Now, David's circumstances haven't changed, but David can sing because God hasn't changed. Can I say that? Your circumstances may not change, but you can sing because God hasn't changed. And he has gone from God has forgotten me, or it seemed like God had forgotten me, to look at how he ends. He's dealt bountifully with me. David realizes he lacks nothing. Sound familiar? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want of anything. Dealt bountifully carries the idea of completeness. There is nothing missing that David truly needs. He's been granted more than he deserves. He's been treated better than he deserves. And David's declaration of trust in God's sufficiency produces a joyful song of praise. Not just a song about the Lord, although it is a song about the Lord, but a song to the Lord. A song that rehearses God's boundless and tenacious love that brings about salvation. So as we close, don't shy away from a psalm like Psalm 13. Jesus didn't. In Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. If Jesus wasn't afraid to pray prayers like Psalm 13, neither should we. Maybe you said, I didn't even know what was in Psalm 13 when you came in here today. Well, hopefully it's moved up your list of favorite psalms, because it's a good one. They're all good, but it's a really good one. Let's pray. Lord, I know a lot of what's going on in the lives of the people in Oak Park, but there's also a lot I don't know. There's certain struggles and issues that people just don't bring to the surface, or they're so painful they don't let anybody else know, or Lord, just because they want to keep those things discreet and personal and the circle of knowledge small, very few people know what they're going through. But today you know every heart, you know every life, you know every situation. And I've preached this today in faith, believing that this is a psalm, that there are people in our church that they needed to hear it. I needed to hear it. So Lord, may you take this psalm and may you rub it into our lives. And may what really sticks is your steadfast love, your unfailing love, and that you have dealt bountifully with us. And we can't measure that by stuff and things and bank accounts and cars and houses and vacations. Lord, we can measure it when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see the sacrifice that was made so that we might be reconciled to you. And for that, we give gratitude and thanks. Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction. And now may the Lord, who is the strength of his people, be your shepherd and carry you forever. Amen. You are dismissed.